So please, if we can turn back to 1 Samuel 13. We are anchoring our thoughts around verse 11, well, the opening phrase of verse 11. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" What have you done is a question that God asks Saul through the prophet Samuel. And it's one that, if you know your scripture, is one that has been asked by God several times before in scripture. Right back in the Garden of Eden, in chapter 3, when God would meet Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, he says, "The Lord called to Adam and said, 'Where are you?' And so he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you to eat? You should not eat.' Then the man said, 'The woman who you gave me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.' And the Lord said to the woman, 'What have you done?'" The next chapter, actually, God repeats this same phrase. In chapter 4, verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, or God said, "What have you done?" Joshua, in chapter 4 and verse 19, speaking to Achan because of Achan's sin, said these words. He said, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Let's be honest, it's a question we've all been asked, or we've asked ourselves at one time or another. As a child, found disobeying our parents, and we've been caught in the act. Or there's been a disagreement between your brother and yourself, and someone ends up crying only to have those words from your parents: "What have you done?" I can remember that a lot. I apologise now. We had a ritual in our house that we had four brothers. I have three brothers now, but we had four brothers. Every 5 years, my mum produced another brother. We always thought it was because she didn't want to go to work, and just as you got one to school, she had another one. That's by the way. But one of the rituals we had was that the older brother washed, because that was the good job, and the younger brother dried, and that wasn't the good job. And you used to get persecuted by your brothers. In the end, they brought you to tears. Only for your dad to come and say, "What have you done?" And I'm sure if you're a parent or a school teacher, or a supervisor at work, or a police officer, anyone who has any responsibility over another, you no doubt have asked this question at some time: "What have you done?" Now, whether you get an honest reply is a different thing altogether, isn't it? Because often, when we are challenged in these circumstances, we seek to make excuses for ourselves. We seek to either blame others or blame our circumstances. Seldom do you get the person that holds up the hands and says, "It's my fault. I was wrong." Note for the children: when your parent tells you and asks you, "What have you done?" don't try and hide it. It only gets worse. It's better to confess than try to hide. So, in our Christian life, God expects his followers to obey his commandments completely and not in part. Even when the circumstances are difficult, that does not excuse any of us from not keeping the commands of God. One commentator said this. He said, "The Christian's responsibility is to obey God's commands and leave the consequences in his hands." Now, I know this, you know this, this is not an easy thing to do. It can be extremely difficult, can't it? It can be extremely hard to keep the commands of God, for we often slip and we often fall into error. So when God comes to you with this question, how then are you going to reply? But God's asked this question over and over again in our lives. He does this, doesn't he, by giving us an uneasy conscience. He's given us that ability in our lives whereby if we know that we are not living the life that we should live as a Christian, we can be what the scripture calls be convicted of sin. We can be troubled in our hearts and our minds that we have not walked the path that God has asked us to walk. And we've fallen back. And those times can be really troubling, can't they? They can be, well, we get the picture, don't we, of pilgrim and the burden on his back being so great. It just weighed him down. It was the burden of a convicted conscience. I remember the first time I felt this, and I am going back over 40 years. I can't believe I'm saying this, over 40 years, when we just had this corner of the church. We didn't have that. Certainly didn't have where all you focusing. We had this little square here, upstairs and downstairs, and Morris played a record by the Boomtown Rats. Come on, someone's looking at you. And it was such a case upstairs that he had to play the record in one room and speak to you in the other, because it was just, that's how the church was. But he made this point that someone's looking at you all the time. And I can still remember walking out by that same door, walking across that same bridge street, convicted, knowing that God knew everything about me. It was an extremely uncomfortable time. It led, obviously, thank God, to one day being saved. You see, this conviction comes to us in many different ways. You can open the Word of God, you can read the Bible, and you can be convicted. You can listen to the preacher. And when the preacher stands and ministers, it can convict you. When you can talk to an older, wiser Christian who will give you good spiritual counsel, and that can convict you as well. Even, you know, observational. Even when you sit and look at how other Christians are living their lives, it can convict you of the way that you are living your life. And each and every time, it is God pricking our conscience saying, what have you done? Now, why does God do this? I think that's the key in it. He does it so that we might have the opportunity to confess our sin, to seek forgiveness and be restored to him. That's why God has given you that conscience. When that conscience stops working, the result is God's withdrawn, isn't he? Now, this is how the conscience of the Apostle Paul was first made aware of his own personal sin and guilt. Paul tells us that he first understood what sin was because he read the Word of God, saw how he lived, and saw that it was contrary to the very commands of Scripture. Romans 7:7. What shall I say then? Is law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. And he tells you how. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. Paul went on to say, when he fully realized that situation, in Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? His conscience was crippling him. What relieved that situation? He goes on to say, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, for God sent him on account of sin to redeem us back to himself. And in fact, Paul progresses this argument, and when you get into chapter 8, he's now writing that you can even have a guilt-free conscience if you walk according to the commands of God. What is it? Romans 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. If you were with us on Wednesday and you heard the sermon of Tony's about blessed from Psalm 119, blessed is the man who is obedient. And how often did Tony tell us, sin is not the key to happiness. Obedience is the key to happiness. So God speaks to us through his word. It strikes our conscience. It takes us to task. It asks us what we have done. So how are we going to reply? How do you react when God tests you? What is your reaction to this? Do you go on the defensive? Seek to justify yourself? Justify your actions? Or do we submit in humility and seek his forgiveness? How often, ask yourself this question, how often are you found in 1 John 1:9? Is this a daily thing? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That should be the most used verse in our lives, because we sin daily. That's where we need to be. Well, in our passage this morning, Saul is asked that question. He found himself in a desperate situation. He sought to relieve himself of his predicament. And in doing that, he was confronted with his challenge from God through the servant Samuel. How would Saul react, and what lessons can we learn from this? Well, that's where we want to think about this morning. We have previously, for those who have been under the ministry of 1 Samuel, the previous chapter, which we thought about a few weeks ago, the people had demanded a king, and the Lord had selected one. He selected this young man called Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. The Bible talks about him being tall, being strong, being no doubt wealthy, probably well-educated, and he had, from the world's perspective, everything going for him. He was head and shoulders above everybody else. Furthermore, we thought last time that the Lord had, through his Spirit, had come upon him and given him another heart. And so as we come into chapter 13, we have just an issue with verse 1 that I really need to explain, and then we'll carry on. It says in our verse version that Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul did this. The original numbers of this verse have not been preserved in the text. If you were to read this in the Hebrew, this is what we're told is how you'd read it. Saul was 1 year old when he became king and ruled 2 years over Israel. Well, that obviously isn't right. In Acts 13:21, Saul, we are told that Saul reigned for 40 years. But the age when he became king is not actually recorded in the scripture. Versions vary. Some are like ours, repeat this. Some say Saul was 30 when he became king and reigned for 2 years when all this happened. Some actually don't even put an age. And for sure, he was grown up, because we've just read that Jonathan, his son, was one of the military leaders. So obviously, he could have been one when he was king. So our passage opens and interprets this, I think, in the event of a time frame for when he became king. So Saul had reigned 1 year, and then when he was 2 years, this event happened. Now, Saul had been successful. We saw previously he'd rallied the people to defend them against the threat of the Ammonites. We had this King Nahash, this awful king that wanted to scoop your eye out. He was terrorizing the people of Jabesh-Gilead, and there was a great military victory for Saul, who put all the credit to God. After that, they came to Gilgal to crown Saul, as we saw last time, and the people rejoiced. But Samuel, do you remember, stood up and defended God. And Samuel said these words, and have these words in the back of your minds. Samuel said this, Samuel 12, 14 and 15. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you. These will prove to be a telling prophecy. Saul now is riding the wave of success and favor with the people, and he's coming to chapter 13, and he's seeking now to battle against the Philistines. And at first, all things go well, just as they had done before. But the day was going to come when this battle grew fierce and Saul's army starts to desert him. And this would be a big test to his faithfulness and obedience to God. Who would he serve when push comes to shove? When things got nitty gritty, would he be willing to submit himself to the Lord as a true king of Israel? Or would he take upon himself that authority? This would be the defining moment for Saul. it would show he was either the man of faith after God's own heart or the man of weakness in pursuit of his own interests. We read that he gathered for himself an army of 3,000. 2,000 stayed with Saul at Michmash in the mountains of Bethel, just north of Jerusalem. 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah. Jonathan decides to attack the Philistine garrison that was at Geba, and that was only a short distance away from where Saul was actually stationed. And again, that is an amazing thing when you think about that. They think that this stronghold was within a mile of where Saul was stationed. The fact that the Philistines had such a stronghold so close to the heart of Israel was really an indication of how dominant they were in the land at that time. They were a force to be reckoned with. And Jonathan attacks the stronghold. The Philistines hear about it, and they seek. They respond by assembling this enormous army to fight against the Israelites. This army that comprised of 30,000 chariots, it says, 6,000 horsemen, and people as a sand on which the sea shore. It was an innumerable army. And they gathered this army to fight against the Israelites. With the success of what Jonathan's done, Saul rallies the people. They come to him at Gilgal. The people think that Saul's done this, that they have now become, the words of scripture, they've now become an abomination. They've now become, or another translation, now become a stink to the Philistines. Saul's rallying the people. They've had this, what looked like a tremendous victory, and they are now faced with this immense army, so much so, scripture says, it cannot be numbered. And all of a sudden, push comes to shove and truth starts to set in, and Saul's and the people are realizing we may have bitten off a bit more than we can chew here. When they see this army coming out of the land towards camping near them, this 30,000 chariots, is it 6,000 chariots, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and all these people, the Bible says they realized that they were in danger. Verse 6, and when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, they hid in caves, they hid in thickets, they hid in rocks, they hid in holes, even in pits. Some of them even fled the land, crossed the river, went into Gad and other places like that. They were trembling. And as they wait there, as they're there waiting to see all this, we read that in verse 6 and 7 that some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan, and then they waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. It kind of jumps out at you that bit and says, when did Samuel actually set that time? Because it's not in the chapter that we've read. In order to understand that, we need to go back a few chapters, and bear with me now. If you can just flick into chapter 10, and if we can just read the first 8 verses, you'll see where we're going with this. Samuel had given Saul 3 signs that he was to be king. These 3 signs were kind of a confirmation that he was to be the next king, but attached to these 3 signs were 2 deliberate instructions. So he says, then Samuel took a flask of oil, he poured it on his head, kissed him and said, is not this because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? So here comes the signs. When you depart from me today, you will find 2 men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzar. And they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you shall go on forward from there, and you'll come to the terebinth tree at Tabor. There 3 men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying 3 young goats, another 3 loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you 2 loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen, when you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from high place, with string instruments, a tambourine, a flute, a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come upon you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and I will come to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices and peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what to do. So we have three signs. These three signs take place, but attached to these three signs were two, if you picture up, there were two sort of instructions given to him. The first was this: and let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands you. Another translation puts it like this: do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. You see, when he was empowered by the Spirit of God, Saul was supposed to act at that time according to, and he was to be assured that God's presence with him. What was he to do? He was to do this phrase: do what your hand finds to do. Well, what does it mean? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that Saul could just do what he wanted. It wasn't a carte blanche statement, that. The phrase "do what your hands to do" is also found elsewhere in Scripture. Judges 9:33, in connection with Abimelech, we read these words: and it shall be, as soon as the sun is up in the morning, then you shall rise early, rush upon the city, and when he and the people who are with you come out against you, you may do to them as you find opportunity. The context makes it clear it's referring to a military action against an enemy. Coupled with that, he had this promise, Saul, that God would be with him. Again, this is another promise that's associated with battle against Israel's enemies. Judges 6:13, talking about Gideon, where it says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Samuel's words in chapter 10 were a summons to Saul. He said, once these signs have happened and the Spirit of the Lord is rushed upon you, he was to act against the enemies of Israel. The Philistine garrison that was there at Gibeah presented the obvious opportunity to do that. That's what Saul should have done when he had those three signs. The second instruction was what Saul was to do once the Philistines had been defeated then. He was to wait for further directions from Samuel to determine future success. It says, don't it, go down to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what to do. So what we have here in chapter 13 is actually something that should have happened 2 years previously, but Saul didn't attack the garrison at that time. And if you're really observant, he didn't attack it this time, did he? It was Jonathan who attacked it. Saul just took the credit. So the garrison, having been attacked by Saul, inverted commas, he waits 7 days for Samuel. And that's where we are now. 7 long days. Waiting and looking for Samuel. Looking on the horizon every day. And before them is this innumerous army of Philistine men. His own men were deserting him. It was becoming a desperate, desperate situation. Now, before we look at the encounter with Samuel, just let's go a few verses ahead. Go to verse 15 onwards. Because we read there that Saul is actually left out of his 2,000 men with 600 men. He sees that the Philistines are sending out raiding parties to the north, to the west and to the east, and Saul is helpless to do anything against them. But not only that, if you read from verse 19 through to the end, Saul didn't even have any weapons to fight with. For it talks about how if they needed anything sharpening, they would have to go into the Philistine country to actually get the blacksmiths to sharpen the sword, the axe, whatever it was. He had no weapons to fight with. He was fighting, literally, he was fighting an army with sticks and stones. There were only two swords in the land, if you read the text. He had one. Jonathan had one. What sort of king has Israel got themselves with now? He couldn't help his people. He couldn't help the situation he was in. His men were dwindling, 600 of them. The pressure is building, the stress is building, and Samuel still isn't turning up day after day. And so now we go back, and it's the seventh day. It's the promised day. And he waits and he waits and he waits until the 11th hour. And then the obedience of Saul vanishes. He takes matters into his own hands. And that's what we read in verses 9 and 10. Saul decides he needs to take action. He calls for the burnt offerings. He calls for the peace offerings. And we read that Saul offered them. And as soon as he's done this, Samuel comes to him. Now, it kind of indicates that Saul goes out to greet him, almost with a sense of relief. Oh, you finally made it, Samuel. To be greeted by them words at our text this morning. To greet him by these words, what? What have you done? And you can see Saul's reaction going from relief to bewilderment to, oh no, in the blink of an eye. Because he had no idea, I don't think, he realised what he had done. And if Saul expected a sympathetic response from Samuel, he was completely mistaken. Samuel does not pull any punches, does he? He's very direct. He's very straight to the point. He says, what you have done is foolish. And it has severe consequences both for you and for the people. Now, Samuel spoke this in love. Don't misinterpret that. But nevertheless, he couldn't wash over what had happened. He couldn't cover it up. Remember, Jesus looked at the rich young ruler and loved him and told to him, go, sell whatever you have. So Samuel spoke this in love. And we know that because, God willing, next time when we look at chapter 15, we read about how Samuel spent all night praying for Saul and how Samuel mourned for Saul. Samuel spoke in love. He didn't cover it up. And he says, what you've done is foolish. Well, Saul, how's he going to react? Well, he acts on the defensive. And he starts to bring his excuses. He blames the people. He blames Samuel. He blames the Philistines. His words were, I felt compelled or forced to offer the burnt offerings. He blamed others. He said, can you not see? The people are leaving me in droves. The disobedience of his soldiers, they were being scattered. They were deserting him. He blamed Samuel. You promised to come. You didn't come at the set time. And can you not see the army before me? This vast army with their massive army ready. If I am about to go to war against them without seeking the Lord's favour, what do you mean? What have I done? I've done the only thing I could do. The only thing I could think of in these circumstances. Did I really? You can almost hear in the pleading in his voice. Did I really have any other option? And Samuel says to him, you have done foolishly. Why? Because you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God. We've already mentioned, haven't we, that God asks us these questions because, not that he needs to know what's happened. God knows, obviously, what's happened. He says that we can come to him in confession and seek forgiveness. This was Saul's opportunity to seek the forgiveness of God. Instead, he tries to defend his own actions. He tries to blame others. At the same time, as I thought about this, I saw two problems. There'd be many problems in what Saul did, but I saw two main problems here. First for me was pride, and second, it was Saul's defective view of who God is. Pride. There was no humility in him, was there? He sought to blame others instead of owning up and confessing his mistake. And do we not see that every day in every walk of life? Is that not destroying the government we have at the moment at this time? You find that it afflicts most those people who are in positions of great power. They find it difficult, almost impossible to show true humility because they see it as a weakness for others to exploit. But what pride can you, what pride can I have before God? Well, we know that the God that we serve sees the hidden things of our hearts, who knows us better than we know ourselves. When God says to you or to me, what have you done? How is it possible to justify ourselves before God? It is said of James the Sixth of Scotland that he was notoriously rude when attending church services. This isn't a slight on anybody Scottish. And I'm not going to do a Scottish accent either. But on one occasion, He was seated in the gallery with several of his courtiers when Robert Bruce was preaching. And in his usual form, James began to talk to those around him when the sermon started. Again, don't get any ideas on this. Bruce paused and the king fell silent. So the minister resumed, but so did James. Bruce ceased from speaking a second time with the same result. When the king committed his third offence, Bruce turned and addressed the king directly. And he said these words. He said, "It is said to have been an expression of the wisest of kings, when the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and he becomes all the petty kings of the earth to be silent." What pride can you have, can I have, before the lion of the tribe of Judah? The second problem is that Saul, I think, had a defective view of God. God was not a reality to Saul in the sense that he had, I don't think, a living faith with God. He knew about God, but didn't actually know God. The thought of God in his mind was of that of a power to be considered and not a power on which everything depends. When he thought about God, in his mind, he didn't really accomplish or appreciate all that God is. You know, what he thought about God was that the burnt offerings must be offered up to appease God, to pacify God, to prevent God from obstructing his goals. I don't think he for a moment understood what the sacrificial system was all about or what it represented. He didn't think that God had given very precise instructions on who was to perform these things was a valid reason for it or what they represented. He didn't think of God as a being who alone could give him success. He had, I think, like a worldly view of God. For him, there was no doubt that God was there and that he influenced things here below. But it was this thought that he had to keep God happy by performing certain services to please him. He thought he was actually buying, I think, the favour of God by offering the sacrifices. And so by works he could purchase the favour of God, when Samuel is very clear what God required was just simple obedience and faith. The type of faith that's shown by being obedient to his commands. You realise you cannot find favour with God through works, only through obedience. And as believers, this then is the simple faith that we are called to demonstrate as well. And I say simple not in the sense of it being easier or plain, but in the sense of it being a pure faith or an uncomplicated faith or a childlike faith or unhindered by external things. We are called to demonstrate this. But this is a faith and this obedience, we have to say, is not easy. Far from it. This type of faith that God calls us to is difficult. It is hard, and it's a huge mistake to think that it's easy. It's not an easy thing to obey God. Trusting God is neither straightforward nor effortless. There is a cost. I'm sure we've all been through those times, those difficult times when you feel that you are confronted with a situation that is too great for you to handle. It's like you're in a storm, you're in the water is rising, and you're in your tiptoes, you're trying to keep your head above the water. And you're concerned that any moment that water is going to go over your head and it's going to get too deep. It is easy to remain faithful when everything is going fine. Obviously, our faith is tested most when times are difficult. When we understand, when we're put in those positions, when we don't understand the reasons for the difficulties that we face. When we find ourselves in desperate situations and we wonder, how did this happen? When the trials come upon us from absolutely nowhere, unexpected, it's in them times that we're called to have faith and obedience. And what Samuel has indicated is that in those times, partial obedience, partial faith is not accepted by God. Saul literally put limits on his obedience. As long as he went along with his objectives and his goal, that was fine. But if he did not, then he took alternative actions. He made his own way, and this is what he did. We must be careful and remember that we are called to be obedient with no exceptions. There will never be a justifiable excuse for breaking the commands of God. There are no reasons God will accept us breaking his laws. God will never and can never condone sin. We've learned enough about God to know that. It's an impossibility for God to do that. And so disobedience to God has consequences, and it has a cost. And it was for Saul. And it was a severe one for Saul. For Samuel says to him, "For now the Lord would have established your kingdom, Israel, forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be the commander of his people, because you have not kept what the Lord God commanded you." It's interesting, isn't it? If, according to Samuel, if Saul had remained faithful, God would have established him and his family line forever over Israel. We have to take the word of God as it is, but that will not happen now. And God has sought a man whose heart was wholly committed to him. And what we have here, then, is not a total rejection of Saul this time by God. I think if Saul would have returned to God in repentance and faith, God would still have blessed him. Yes, the kingship's gone. It was going to be given to another, to David. But I think if Saul would have took this opportunity, he could have been restored to God. But unfortunately, Saul never did. Saul never truly repented. And God willing, as we'll see next time, God not only rejects him as king, but God also withdraws his grace from his life completely. Saul lived and died outside of the grace of God because he never repented. He never saw God's forgiveness. And so Samuel turns around and walks away. And ringing in his ears are those words, "What have you done?" To face this enormous army on his own. It's a scene, isn't it, of complete despair. Everything has gone wrong. It is a pitiable situation. And that is exactly what sin does to you. Sin will leave you stranded. It'll leave you helpless. It'll leave you abandoned. It'll leave you left to fight an enemy too great for you. And all you have is sticks and stones against an army that's well equipped with swords and spears and chariots. That's what it's like when we think we can stand against God on our own. It's like a man stood on the beach trying to stand upright against an oncoming tsunami. He'll be swept away. Saul's only hope, their only hope, was the grace of God. And that's what you read if you go into the next chapter. They did find deliverance, but it's all of God. It's all of grace. They didn't deserve it, but God in his covenantal love for them delivers them. Samuel tells us that it's foolishness to violate the commands of God. Solomon said himself, didn't he? "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not upon your own understanding." Saul broke this law in making the offerings himself. Given the circumstances, it seemed best for him, even necessary, to violate the commands of God. But it's never right, is it, to break the commands of God, to disregard what God says. It applied then, it applies today, in your life, in my life. Do you know, in matters such as raising your children, in matters of dating and marriage and use of time and money, where society will tell you that independence for children is right, the Bible commands children to be what? Obedient to parents. When the world applauds sexual indulgence for dating, God requires purity and self-control. And in every aspect of our lives, when the secular ideas conflict with the teaching of God's word, what is our stance? Samuel says it's foolishness and it's dangerous to your souls. Samuel said to Saul, and it could be said to us today, when our wisdom leads us to violate God's word, the words from Samuel comes to us and say, "You have done foolishly, for you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God." Simple faith, simple obedience to God is seen in obedience to the word, not partial, but fully. The way we worship and obey God is by obeying the teachings of Scripture. If we want to work, to do God's work, we must do it in accordance with the word of God. There's no compromise on this. We cannot have the world or the word and our own agenda like Saul did. It doesn't work. And remember this also. The rebuke of Saul was not an excessive rebuke. And it really does drive home the point that we may consider the small matters of negligence. We may think them little, but they are often considered by God as major indicators of the hearts not devoted to God. God looks at our hearts, and it's in the small matters of our lives that our hearts really do reflect our attitude to God. It is your reaction, it is my reaction to what we would class as little sins that really do show the condition of our hearts before God. So, as we look through the lens of Scripture, as the Spirit of God comes amongst us and whispers in our ears, what have you done? How are you going to reply this morning? What will be your reaction? Will it be pride or will it be repentance? Well, in closing, before you answer that, let us for a moment reverse the question and ask ourselves something else. Instead of God asking us, what have we done? Let God speak to us this way, with this statement. Luke, what I have done for you. What did Samuel say to Saul? The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. We know, obviously, this pointed to David. And where Saul failed, David did not. But David was still a sinner saved by grace, like Samuel. He was a picture, a type of a greater one that will come through the line of David. The man after God's own heart was Jesus Christ, God's Son. It is Jesus Christ that will truly be, won't it, the man after God's own heart. And like Saul, did he not begin his ministry with a bitter trial in the wilderness? So we've not had that through Tony and Rob's ministry. And how did Jesus overcome these trials? It was through that simple faith, that trust in his Father, that obedience to the word of God. For in each temptation, he passed the test how? By using Scripture, by being obedient to the very word of God. And you realise that Jesus' success as the man of God's own heart means that we have a king who reigns secure in heaven even now. We have a king in heaven who didn't buckle to the pressure of this world. Not even when all the forces of hell were railed against him. When the world despised him, when the wrath of his own Father was poured upon him, he kept the law, he lived the perfect life, he died an innocent man. And now we have in heaven a mediator between God and man. And through his righteousness, Scripture says we are reconciled back to God. The fallen children of Adam through his perfect obedience. Paul speaks in Romans 5. He says this, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Jesus is the man after God's own heart in our place. Take hold of that. This is all of grace. Through his obedience, through the fact that he kept the law perfectly in our place, you and I are now called sons and daughters of God. And when we cast ourselves on Jesus in faith, we have the comfort of knowing that where our sin would normally mean that we are separated from God, that we are subject to his wrath because of what Christ has done in his life and in his death, he has made atonement for us. We are reconciled back to God. We are now in the embrace of a loving Heavenly Father, and it's all of grace. And Jesus has left us this pattern in the New Testament. This life of obedience becomes our life of obedience, our pattern. For by the Spirit, he leads us in his own likeness, so that we might become men and women after God's own heart. And through our obedience through the word of God, by the power of the Spirit, this is a reality for us. God said into Jeremiah, but this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel those days. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God's work in the life of those who have declared faith in his Son makes us men and women after God's own heart. And as we trust God, we have nothing to fear from the Philistines of this world. Knowing that his Son, in whom God is well pleased, we are now the apple of his eye. He will let nothing touch you, apart from his own goodwill, for our salvation. And so as we return to the question this morning, when God stops you in your tracks, however that might happen, when you are convicted of your sin and you face the temptation to go against the commands of God, when he asks you, what have you done? How are we going to answer this morning? He's asking us because he wants you to come in repentance and faith. Do not return the grace with pride. Let us humble ourselves and come again, pleading the merits of the cross. And as our dear sister Lillian used to sing, let us remember these words. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There is a door that is open that you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Amen. So let us respond to that.